Going to get into Song of Solomon some more? It wasn't in there, huh? No, it's a good thing. Well, welcome, Sunday morning class. We continue our study on Elijah the Tishbite. We are on week number 7 of 13. If you go to the Park Avenue Church of Christ, they just finished lesson 13 last week, and they are moving into the books of poetry today. We went last Sunday, so we caught tail end of their class. So, anywho. So today's lesson is called Elijah Waits in the Wings. And ironically, this lesson has less Elijah than is feasibly possible. I don't even know why they consider this Elijah other than the fact that it's in his time frame. So my picture today is a raspberry that I had a picture of for Camille for Valentine's Day. Well, today you'll see that probably the key to this is a woman who, I don't know if it's her love for Ahab, Jezebel's love for Ahab, but at least her control of Ahab or whatever is probably the central thing of this whole deal. So, anyways, today's text is basically going to be 1 Kings 21, 1 through 16, and we're going to check out chapter 22. 1 Kings 20 is why is Ahab sad? It kind of leads you up to today's lesson, and it's in three parts. 1 through 6 is Ahab's greed, 7 through 13 is Jezebel's plot, and 14 through 16 is Ahab's vineyard. And next week, we will pick up in verse 17 and continue this story. I think today's story, really probably the key is, it sets up next week's story, which is kind of strange, but that's how it is when you've got a curriculum. Tell you what, I had this scripture I was just going to read through today's story, but we'll read through it when we get, you want to read through today's story or you want to just start? Anybody got a preference?
How many verses do you have?
16. Tell you what, let's read through it. It's not very long. We'll get through it, that way you can kind of see where things are going. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbids that I should give you the inheritance of my father's." And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. So what we have so far is Ahab decides he wants to buy Naboth's vineyard. Naboth says, "No, you can't have my vineyard. The Lord gave me this. It's my inheritance from my fathers. It's against the law. It doesn't serve me to worship God with, you know, to honor him with this land if I give it to you." And Ahab, the king of Israel, the leader of all Egypt, leader of all Israel, pitches a fit. He goes home and cries. Yes, exactly what happens. I like how it says vexed and sullen. Those are quite words that I would never really use to describe that, but anyways, that's what it is. Yeah, he turned into a three-year-old. He lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food. All right, you got kids that are that way, grandkids? What's that? He held his breath? Yeah. I had a couple kids on my soccer team yesterday who were that way. I sat them on the bench so they could enjoy my time with some time with me and see if they could see things my way. I don't like to play defense. I don't care where you like to play. I got a team to run. So come over and sit with me. Yeah, teenagers. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if I please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he said, 'I won't give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread. Let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she says, why are you pouting like a three-year-old?" He says, "Because he wouldn't let me have a vegetable garden where his vineyard is." And she said, "Are you a man? Are you the king of Israel? Sit up. Be a big boy. I'll take care of this for you." So she wrote a letter in Ahab's name, sealed it with a seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the letters and the leaders who lived with Naboth in the city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him. Let him bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." So her plan is, she writes a letter, she seals it with his seal. This letter goes out and says, get Naboth into in court, charge him with blasphemy against God, get two worthless guys who will lie and say they saw it. Then when he's charged, take him outside the city, stone him, kill him, and the property's ours. So this happens in verse 11 through 14. Men of the city, the elders and leaders who lived in the city did as Jezebel had sent the word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. The two worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside of the city, stoned him to death with stones, and they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So that's it. Her plan works. Naboth's dead. They take possession of it. Everybody's happy. The pouting ends for now. So anyways, that's it. That's the story. If you need to leave sometime, at least you got this much of it. All right, we're going to back up a little bit. We're 1 Kings 19 through 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So God had informed Elijah that he was not the only faithful prophet in the land. How many faithful prophets were there? 7,000. 100, 150 or something like that. You're right. 7,000 people. Yeah, you're right. 7,000 people that are, and that's like, you covered it last week, of people that if they'd ever kissed the statue of Baal, if they'd ever bowed down to him, they killed them all. So this is what's left. But I'm sure, as we talked about, Elijah felt alone. He'd all this time, he'd lived in a cave, he'd been fed by a woman in her jar of oil and stuff. So anyways, he probably felt alone, but this is saying there's more of my people with you. What qualification does God use to display these people's faith? They don't bow down to Baal. So it's never. They have not bowed down to Baal. It's probably it's not a don't bow down much. It's they haven't. But I could only imagine so. Yeah, if it's not there, it's somewhere. I'll guarantee it. Ancestry worship. Yeah. Yeah, it's a statue. Yeah, you're right. Cambodia has that. We saw that when the Wheelers were there and the Natalie and Andrew Hayes. That's it. Very good. I would not have came up with Hayes today. I don't know why. 1 Kings 21 through 3, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him in horses and chariots. And it went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. He sent messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are also mine. So anyways, 1 Corinthians 20, 1 through 12 tells there's a war that's brewing between Israel and Syria. Syria's throwing it down that we're going to come in, and everything that's good of yours is going to be ours. Picking up in 1 Kings 20, 13. Behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So one faithful, unnamed prophet comes before King Ahab and delivers a message from God. What's the message? Yeah, you're going to win. You can see this huge army and they can make all their threats, but God's going to make sure you win, okay? Many years ago, Chuck and I taught Joshua in his classroom, and it was a story every single week was the same story, that they were going to, God said, this is your land, this is your promised land, I give this to you. And these battles were huge, and God said, I'm going to give you the victory. It was time and time again that way. And it's the same thing. It reminds me of that I'm going to give this victory to you. 14 and 15, Ahab said, by whom? He says, thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts. He said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the servants of the governors in the districts, and they were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. So how will this victory over Syria happen? Basically, there's going to be a battle. Yeah. Ahab's got to start it. Yeah, he's not going to wait. He's like, he's going to start it. This is God's directions. You're going to start it. He gathers these people, and that's he's going to start this war. 1 Kings 20, 19 through 21. So these went out of the city, and servants of the governors of the districts, and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. So what happens in this? What? Yeah. Well, he had his part in it, at least. Yeah. I don't know that he... Yeah. It could be. He could have been. Yeah, I don't know. I wouldn't say that he sat back and waited till it was over, hid or anything. But yeah, he had at least his hand in it too. So it says he struck the horses and the chariots. And well, anyways, so it's a big battle, and Israel seems to be winning big time. Verse 22, then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, come, strengthen yourself, and consider well what you have to do. For in the spring, the king of Syria will come up against you. So a faithful, unnamed prophet of God appears to Ahab and prophesied what?
It ain't over.
If you let this guy, because back here it says, this king of Syria escapes on a horse. So the prophecy is, he's coming back. You know. So if God already prophesied that the victory's in your hand, and then he prophesies again that the king of Syria is coming back, what do you think he ought to do? Maybe finish the job? I would say to finish the job is probably it. I know that's probably the key to the story of Joshua, too. The problem with the Canaanites that they have forever is the fact that they never finished the job in Canaan. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. So was the prophecy correct? I mean, it looks like it is. It's springtime. The Syrians are getting back together. They're ready to fight again. And in 28, and a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So another faithful, unnamed prophet, or maybe the same faithful, unnamed prophet, who knows, appears to Ahab, a third one, third time, however you want to look at it, and what's his prophecy? Yeah, God's going to give you this victory. How come? Yeah, it's that. It's probably because of that insult, but it's also says to show so that you will know that I am Lord. So he's going to even instill it in Ahab. So three prophecies from God. God will deliver the enemy to show that he is Lord. Ahab and Syria will rise to fight again. God will deliver the enemy to show that he is Lord. Those are the same messages, basically. So what clear message was God sending to Ahab? I'm with you. Big time. Yeah. The only people who are even faithful to God are hidden remnant. People who are, Ahab, long ago, probably should have been disposed of. Yeah, God's patience? I don't know if that's even the right word. He's still around. And I think next week's lesson gets into that patience. But, he's still around. You would think he'd just get rid of him long ago, but he doesn't. But God's still with him. 29, and they encamped opposite one another for 7 days. On the seventh day, the battle was joined. The people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And Erez fled to the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. So that's how the battle's going. 100,000 people dead, another 27,000 fell under a wall. Does it sound like God's upholding his end of the prophecy? I'd say it does. You know, those are serious numbers. And if only Bill Wheeler was here to tell us about that. Verse 30, Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city, and his servant said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let's put sackcloth around our waist and ropes on our head and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare our life." So they tied sackcloth around their waist and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he says, "Does he still live? He is my brother." So how does the king of Syria plot to survive Israel's impending victory? He's going to play on their mercy. He says he heard Ahab was merciful. He's going to play on that. He's going to act like he's repentant. He's going to put on sackcloth. He's going to put rope on his head. He's going to come to him as his servant. So anyways, that's how he tries to escape the slaughter. In 34, Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore. You may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Syria, Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. So anyways, Ahab agrees to let the king of Syria go. Does this sound like Ahab destroying the enemy when God delivers him into his hand? Definitely in his flesh. So yeah, they're going to be a problem. Definitely to Ahab himself. God prophesies to let me take care of this. I will deliver the enemy into your hand. And he doesn't take care of the job. So, and that factors into today's lesson some. It will factor into next week's lesson. But that's kind of where it's at. The doctrine of holy war, wars where God acts as the warrior in defeating the enemy, requires that the spoils belong entirely to God. We saw it at Jericho in the book of Joshua. A prisoner in such case cannot be treated as common property. Anything so devoted cannot be sold or redeemed by substituting something else. That's Leviticus, Deuteronomy. According to prophetic theology, the Aramean king is under such a ban, and it is not Ahab's prerogative to make a treaty with him. That comes from August Conkle in the NIV application commentary, which I got through the Gospel Advocate notes. Anyways, it's not Ahab's job to give him a pardon. It's not Ahab's. He doesn't have that prerogative to establish a treaty with him. And in 42, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. So a faithful unnamed prophet delivers another message, and this message is what? You're going to pay for not doing what I set up for you. So that leads us into today's lesson, why he's vexed and sullen. And anyways, so back to the lesson where we started with it. 1 Kings 21, 1 through 2. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its value in money." So with Ahab's downcast disposition, after being rebuked by God, do you expect him to do something to lift his spirit, even though that's his life? Would you expect him to do something to lift his spirit? I mean, he's down because of this prophecy that says he's going to pay with his life. Yeah, maybe. I mean, we usually do, right? You're sad, you go out and do something. Anybody into retail therapy? When I go out and spend money just to be happier? I'm not, but I know people who are. I know many people who are. So, it could be anything. I'm down, so I will go do something, okay? I'm probably the kind of guy who will go eat ice cream. There you go. Comfort food, there we go. It shows. But anyways, that's something I would probably do. So with him, what's he decide to do? He's going to start vegetable gardening. Would you pick that out for a king to lift his spirits? Of all the things he could do, would you pick vegetable gardening? No? That's very true. You know, Herbert has a vegetable garden, right? Herbert grows them, starts them here, takes them to Michigan. Starts them in Michigan, brings them down here. So there's got to be peace in that. Herbert seems like a peaceful guy. That he desires a vegetable garden is particularly significant. The phrase occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament, only in Deuteronomy 11:10, where a contrast is offered between Egypt, a vegetable garden requiring human care, and the promised land, which the Lord gave, which the Lord your God cares for. When one realizes that Israel is portrayed in the Old Testament as a vine under God's special care, then it becomes clear that Ahab's desire to replace a vineyard with a vegetable garden is meant to be seen as symbolic of a deeper desire. And that's from Ian Proven in his commentary of 1 and 2 Kings. Anyways, when you look at that vegetable garden, and the only time you see it in the Bible other than this is when we talk about Egypt, so something that takes man's care versus the vine, the vineyard, which God takes care of. And we also know the vineyard is representative of what? The church, right? So the kingdom itself would be that way. So basically it looks at Ahab's, symbolic of his desire to replace God's kingdom with something that would be Ahab's kingdom. So it could be that way. 1 Kings 21:3, then Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbids that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So we know he doesn't sell out because we already read it. How does he view his vineyard? What's he think of his vineyard? Naboth. Yeah. Yeah, it is his identity. Wow, that's... Yeah, it is. Yeah, like you say, it's like selling a child or more than just a piece of land. Most of us have lived in more than one house in a lifetime. You might miss the old place, but sometimes you have to move on, or you just do move on. Some of those places have been in the family for a long time. Anybody from the Midwest, where families, I know Midwest, families own land a long, long time. And we got family land that they've had for a long time. I know the Sharps, what is it? The Sharps have been out there for 100 years, probably. BB says, who knows? They came in with the marsh, right? I have family who've lived on the same farm for over 300 years. They have a thing from the state of Indiana saying this farm's been this family for 300 years. So to lose that farm, to move elsewhere, would be very painful. And like you said, Naboth, this is him. This is who he is. God gave him the land. Naboth knew the Old Testament understanding of land. The land ultimately belonged to God, who gave it to families. He knew God brought Israel into the land, fulfilling his word to Abraham, driving out the previous residents, and through Joshua, allocating it to the tribes as their inheritance. Naboth knew that selling the land wasn't an option, and that established laws, kept the land in the families. Verse 4, and Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen because of what Naboth said. Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. So he lay down on the bed, like I say, pitched a fit. Do you think he's used to rejection as a king? No? Shouldn't be, right? He's king. You don't say no twice, I'll guarantee that. So he can't be too used to that. Still, does it seem like a reaction you would expect from a king? The leader of Israel, the leader of God's people, does this sound like something that you would expect from that guy? What would you expect him to do? What's that? Go ahead and take it. By the way, you now live elsewhere, or you don't live at all. Yeah, that's what you'd expect from a guy like that, right? Nobody's going to say you expect him to get up at 3 in the morning and tweet about it? Come on. There's an obvious one right there. But anyways, whether you like him or not. But anyways, he just doesn't seem like a king when he pitches a fit like this. He doesn't seem like a leader. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him, said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Knowing how she is, do you expect her to just pout along with him? Or do you expect her to do something like this? You expect her to do that kind of thing, right? She's the one that led this whole Baal worship thing. She seems to be, she's not a just sit back person. She might even be the grand puppeteer behind it all. Anything you see Ahab do may just be her.
It almost seems like Ahab listens to the last person he's talking
about. Yeah. Yeah. Doesn't listen to anything else. Maybe he's ADHD. Maybe he just doesn't remember anything else that's been said. It's the only one that's right there. But yeah, you're right. That's exactly what he's seeing. He doesn't deny it or act differently. Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." So Jezebel tells her husband to act like a king, to be a man. She then promises to show him how a real monarch gets what he or she wants. That's Paul R. House in his commentary for 2 Kings. I like how that commentary says, get what he or she wants. It's very nice. So who seems to really be in charge? She is. Okay. Yeah. What it had to be that one? Is that the best place in the world to grow vegetables? Why this one guy out of all of Israel, the whole country? Well, he promised that too. Yeah, I'll give you money or you can have a better one. Well, I just have the better one. I don't know. Not the big king that he thinks he is. He picks on small stuff. I don't know. It doesn't make any sense. So, did God ordain a queen? Is there a queen of Israel? No. She's taken it upon herself to take that role. Go above God's orders, God's plan. I don't know if the king is really his plan, but there is a king. But verse 8 through 10, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who live with Naboth in the city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, set two worthless men opposite him. Let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. And take him out, stone him to death. All right, so that's her plan, right? We're going to send letters. We're going to ask that they put this guy on trial for blasphemy. He's cursed God. He's cursed the king. Find us two liars. Find us two worthless guys who will say, we heard it. It was very clear. Then take Naboth out and kill him. Where have you heard a plan like this before? Or something very similar? This is similar to the charges they had against Jesus? Very similar. He was charged with blasphemy, right? When he was in the Roman court, this man proclaims to be king. We have witnesses that he proclaimed himself to be king. So what do you want to do with, what do you want me to do? Well, we want you to kill him. So, that's, it's very similar to what. We have witnesses. We have, these news networks have this thing and the, yeah. There's nothing new today, is there? It's very similar. Yeah, they would pick apart anything and everything, and you're only fit to be pushed out of the way so we can bring somebody else in. So, yeah. The plan was a shrewd combination of ruthlessness and religiosity. The entire affair was couched in a cloak of Hebrew religion. The fast, warning a public offense against God, the use of two witnesses, the biblical accusation of blasphemy against God and the king, and the stoning outside the city. So anyways, knowing how the Hebrews worked, knowing how the Jews worked, they used that against them. They set it up to use their own religion against Naboth. 1 Kings 21, 11 through 14, and the men of his city The elders and leaders who lived in the city did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city, stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he's dead. So her plan works flawlessly. Picking up verse 15, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, rise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So Naboth, and possibly his sons too, the text didn't really say that, but anyways, now to the picture. So what does Jezebel tell Ahab to do? The land's yours. Go take it. Go take that vineyard. Go plow it up. Put your vegetable garden right there. I got them all on your way for you. An innocent man and his sons lay dead. A wicked king and queen had made a mockery of justice. Responsible citizens had engaged in great evil. God had not intervened to prevent this from taking place. Evil appeared to have spoken the last word. But although God's judgment is not always immediate, it is always inevitable. That's from Gary Enrig in his commentary on 2 Kings. And that's what we see here. It really is. You see a plot by the government, well, the king, an evil king and queen, to make a mockery out of religion. The innocent people are dead. They're taken advantage of. Evil seems to have won, doesn't it? Sure. You got enough voice, enough power behind it? Yeah. It was just a garden, just a vineyard this size. Next week, they could do the same thing with one twice that big, right? The following week, they could take a whole area of a whole tribe. The tribe of Dan now belongs to Ahab because those people blasphemed God. Anything you want to do. It's amazing. Power of the pen, greater than the sword. I like how this guy's commentary finishes. Although God's judgment is not always immediate, it's always inevitable. So do we see evil winning today? Sure. We see it time and time again. Sometimes, Kelly says, sometimes. I'll give you that, sometimes. Sometimes it's that way, sometimes it's not. We like to see it. I know with the kids, when they were little, we'd see a movie. I'm always tell Grant, I said, good always defeats evil, and that's always how the movies turn out. You know, you might see they lose the first fight, whatever it is, whether it's in Star Wars, you know, Darth Maul, Darth Vader, and they always seem to get ahead, but the good side wins at the end. If you've seen the Black Panther, he loses, but he wins at the end. Good always triumphs over evil. So man, it's really the key to it. And that leads us into next week's lesson. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. See, we finally mentioned his name. Isn't that nice? He's really there. Arise, go down, meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. That's quite a curse, isn't it? Use that on your enemies, you know, where formerly dogs licked up their blood, they're going to be licking up your blood. So that's the prophecy from God via Elijah. So next week is going to be 1 Kings 21, 17 through 29. So I got some other things to kind of add in here, but where it goes. Ahab constantly sought to do things his own way rather than submitting to the plan of God. Let us take heed lest we, like Ahab, reject God's blessings in favor of our own efforts. God's way is always the best. And the ruthlessness displayed by Jezebel reminds us of the lengths individuals will go to get what they want. Instead of allowing our lives to be driven by greed and covetousness, we should consider the warning sounded by our Lord. In Luke 12:15, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. There's also an important lesson in the text to be learned from Naboth's courageous refusal of Ahab's offer. Although he could have sold land for a profit, he refused on principle. Naboth was concerned with honoring the Lord, was aware the land ultimately belonged to him. As we think about the threats and persecutions that arise when one stands for the truth, we would do well to remember the force of Jesus' words. In Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That's it. So, that was yesterday's sunrise over Black Point Drive. I hate to have a lesson that I said that's just a lesson. We just learned a chapter of the Bible. We actually covered a chapter and a half of the Bible. I don't like a lesson that doesn't have direct application to your own life. So what's the theme? What do we learn from today's lesson? What can we see in it? Naboth? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they didn't. There was no witnesses came forward and say, "No, I don't think so." Yeah, but is it a court system was set up with? Well, she sent a letter to the elders of the city, including the thing of find two worthless guys, so they're kind of shady already. Yeah. I think that's a big key for us today. Just because somebody said something, he said, she said, doesn't make it true. Take the big picture. Like you say, Chuck said, don't listen to the last person. Take a whole picture that goes with it. Kelly? Yeah. Yeah, you're right. You didn't see the whole picture of what it, like you say, what happened behind it. You can only see this right here. I'm finding that out in this world. That's the case, right? Yeah, and drama, like you say, if you're on Facebook, you'll find a little bit of drama there, just about this much, right? It doesn't necessarily mean it's true, really? Are you kidding me? I thought everybody lived those great lives all the time. There you go. There's probably the truth right there. I've seen people post a Bible verse, but you would almost think that their hands burned from typing that out, but, you know, I don't really know, but... Yeah, just by hearsay. And that's a very good point. Chuck?
I guess the contrast we have here is they have viewed everything what was good for Ahab, what was pleasing to Ahab, as opposed to, as Christians, what we try to do is what we do, we try to do it for this being pleasing to God. And so, be trying to please. Here's a lesson where God is really trying to turn him back, Ahab back to him.
Mm-hmm. No, he's not going to change. And we see that the more you look at kings, you'll have good kings and bad kings. And some of them never do anything for God. And they're the king of God's people. Anybody got anything else they see in today's lesson? Yeah. I haven't either. I can't say that. As a matter of fact, today's story, I can't say that I've ever even heard this. I talked to Jamie about it. She said, oh, yeah, we've learned a story. So there you go. Be led by 13-year-old girls. It's been good. Elijah does. He has a tough message. It's tough to deliver a message like that. It's very tough to deliver that to somebody directly. As a new elder, I know there are days when I'm going to have to deliver messages like this. You know, obviously not like that. You know, dogs will lick your blood. If I ever have to use that phrase against somebody, that might also be the day I step down. But anyways, I'll be honest, that is not a good message to deliver. But there will be days when very tough things will have to be said. And I know I've already seen some of that. It's really easy to say we can help somebody with an electric bill. It's really tough to say we're done helping and you got to do it on your own. You know, it's nice to see things. There's certain things that are easy and there's certain things that are tough, and that's going to be the burden as from here forward. But like you say, that word came to Elijah. Elijah took it to Ahab and delivered it. I'm sure those are God's words. I'm sure Elijah didn't change that just a little bit. So, and I didn't have any pictures of dogs licking up blood or anything. So imagine that. I was going to put a picture of cats or a picture of dog food, but I didn't. So the sunrise is just from the fact that tomorrow's another day. And actually, that's what the lesson is next week. Skimming over it, basically, Ahab gets that message, and he pleads for God's mercy. God gives him mercy, but he puts the punishment on the next generations. So anyways, that's the basic premise of that. So thank you all, and thank you.